Let me set the context for Genesis 20. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, we've been following the story of the promised descendant, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent and reverse the devil's work. We've followed this plot line through Seth, Noah, and now Abraham. The Messiah, or the Christ, will come through Abraham. Now, you'll recall that Abram and Sarai tried to use human initiative to see the promises come to pass, and Abram had a son with Hagar. But God was determined to bring about his promise through the birth of a supernaturally conceived child. Listen again to God's promise. This is from Genesis 17. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Genesis 17, 15 through 19. Now, a little later, the Lord and some angels appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Genesis 18. Now, everything has been building up to this point. The promised seed will come through Abraham and Sarah specifically. The child will be born in approximately 1 year. You would think that the next scene that we would read about would be a birth narrative. You would think that the next chapter would be about the supernatural conception or the delivery of this long-awaited son. But that's not what happens next. Instead, once again, the promise of the Messiah is put in apparent jeopardy because of the failings of God's chosen servant. Turn to Genesis 20. I'd like to read a little bit into this chapter. Genesis chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech. Let's stop and pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we come with a lot of thanksgiving in our hearts. We've been able to sing songs to your name. We've been able to observe the table. And Father, we are very thankful that you have built that observance into the life of the church. We thank you for the reminder of your abundant forgiveness toward us. We need it, Lord, because we know that we fail often. We know that we sin against you, and we need that assurance of your love and your forgiveness toward us. Thank you for the table. Thank you for your character and the way that you deal so graciously with your children. Father, as we look into your book this morning, we would ask that you would teach us, that you would enlighten our minds. Allow us to understand your scriptures correctly. allow us to know the meaning of your word so that we are changed by it. Father, we know that your word is powerful. It's living and active, and it has an impact in our lives. And so we pray that you would do that with us this morning. Impact us, change us by the power of your scriptures. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now, in order for God's plan of redemption to move along as it is revealed, Abraham had to remain with Sarah for at least 3 months so that she could become pregnant with the child of promise. The one scenario that Abraham has to avoid in order for the plan of God to move forward is this. He has to make sure that he doesn't separate from Sarah. That's the one thing he has to do. But that's exactly what he allows by his deception. Instead of trusting God and remaining with Sarah, he acts on his fear, he deceives the king, and he allows his wife to be taken into the household of another man, Abimelech. Quote, "On the brink of Isaac's birth story, here is the very promise put in jeopardy, traded away for personal safety. If it is ever to be fulfilled, it will owe very little to man. Morally as well as physically, it will clearly have to be achieved by the grace of God." That's the end of the quote. Salvation is ultimately dependent not upon man, but upon God Almighty. Think of it this way. What if the plan of salvation was contingent not upon the covenant faithfulness of God, but the faithfulness of Abraham, a mere man? What if salvation was not a matter of the power of God, but of the faith of man? The reality is that our failures and sins would throw the entire plan off track. Even someone as righteous, even someone as trusting as Abraham would have ruined everything if the plan of salvation was ultimately left in his hands. If God did not intervene, everything would have been lost. The Messiah would have never have come into the world, and we would all die in our sins. This chapter is just one proof among many in Scripture that God is the one who will achieve salvation for his people. Now, graciously, God does use us, right? God does incorporate us into his plan. He allows us to participate. And the amazing thing is this, even in spite of our inclusion in his plan, God still is going to pull it off, right? And I need to know that, because if I think that I've got to be perfect in order to be used by God, I'm never going to lend myself. I'm never going to give myself to his plan. I have to trust that God can use a flawed and failed instrument. God, not man, except the man Christ Jesus, gets the glory for accomplishing the plan of salvation. Now, I found Arthur Pink's comments on this chapter to be exceptionally helpful. He's not always this helpful, but in this instance, he was. Consider what he wrote about these verses. "At first sight, it seems incredible that Abraham should have acted as recorded here in Genesis 20. But further reflection will convince any honest Christian that the picture drawn here is only too true to life. The remaining of the old nature in the believer, the occasional manifestations of it in God-dishonoring activities, the awful backslidings which God's children have been subject to in all ages, and the reviewing of our own sad departures from the path of faith and righteousness are quite enough to explain the deplorable and seemingly unaccountable conduct of the father of all who believe. And if the reader knows nothing of such departures and backslidings, let him not boast in his faithfulness and superior piety. Rather, let him ascribe all glory to the matchless grace of him that is able to keep us from falling. Sad indeed, inexpressibly sad, was Abraham's conduct. It was not the fall of a young and inexperienced disciple, but the lapse of one who had long walked. the path of faith, that here shows himself ready to sacrifice the honor of his wife, and what is worse, give up the one who was the depositary of all the promises. Now, in a moment, I want to read something else that Pink writes in strong contrast to this statement. Because here, we get a picture of man's faithlessness, but very soon we're going to hear of God's faithfulness. All right? Verse 3 again. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." All right, please listen again as Pink contrasts Abraham's failure with God's covenant faithfulness and his power. And how did God act? Did he lose patience with Abraham and cast off one so fickle and inconsistent? Manifestly, Abraham had dishonored the Lord in acting as he did, in setting such an evil example before these heathen. Yet behold the grace of him with whom we have to do. Instead of casting him off, God interposed and delivered Abraham and his wife from the peril which menaced them. Ah, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Why, he asks? Because they are bestowed altogether without repentance in the recipient. And hence, because God's gifts are free, and we do nothing to merit them, we can do nothing to demerit them. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman which you have taken, for she is a man's wife." This statement may appear very commonplace to the casual reader, the mere narration of a detail lacking in importance. But the meditative mind discovers here an example of a truth of profound importance and high value, the one that is now generally lost sight of. We refer to the universality of God's control, the absolute control which he has over all his creatures, the ease with which he can move men to accomplish his will. God has access to all minds and can impress them by a dream, an affliction, or in any way he thinks proper. In the above case, God used a dream to instruct Abimelech, to show him the wrong he had unconsciously done, and to point out to him his immediate responsibility. Abimelech was a Philistine and knew nothing of the fact that Sarah was the one chosen to be the mother of the Jewish race, and the one from whom, according to the flesh, the Messiah was to come. Appearances seem to show that Jehovah's purpose was in immediate danger of being foiled. But how simply God dealt with the situation. By means of a dream, nothing more. Sarah is delivered. The seeming hindrances to God's purpose are removed, and the situation is saved. What we here desire to emphasize is the perfect ease with which God can move men when he pleases. To say that God wants to, listen to this, To say that God wants to influence men, but that men will not let him, is to reduce the Almighty to a helpless spectator, full of gracious intentions, but lacking in power to make them good. But what do the scriptures say? Hear them. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. Yes, and so easily can he turn the king's heart that when he pleases, he needs employ nothing more than a dream. Man, I'm telling you, it is time to abandon this low, weak, pitiful view of God that is so common in our day. And instead, we need to honor God by accepting and rejoicing in the high and lofty view of God that is so clearly revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Amen? Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" It's not much of an apology, really. When you think about it, he says, this was my plan way back. Don't take it personal, Abimelech. I do this to everybody. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, you have to catch the irony in this situation. Because of Abraham's deception, Sarah has been brought into Abimelech's household, and now the whole household is unable to have any children. After Abimelech returns Sarah, all Abraham has to do is pray for the household, and they'll once again be able to be fruitful and multiply. If Abraham will intercede on their behalf, they will have children. Now, there can be no doubt that this is one small outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, the idea that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. That's there. But I want us to focus on something different. What exactly was God teaching both Abraham and Sarah through these events? What very personal reality were they confronted with by this turn of events? Through this, they were reminded of the fact that God is the one who closes and opens the womb. Through this turn of events, they should have had hope that God would keep the promise of a son to Sarah because he has the power to open her womb. If God will listen to Abraham on behalf of these pagan women, how much more for Sarah, especially given that God has already revealed that he would give her a son? Through this failure, God taught them an important lesson of faith, even in the midst of their sin. He taught them. The lesson is this: we can trust in God's promises and power. All right. Application. When I first started this study, I wondered how I was going to work with my application. Don't be like Abraham. Don't give your wife to another. I didn't know what I was going to do with this. Calvin had a really good, obviously that's true, right? Don't, but that's not where I'm going. Calvin had this to say. In this history, the Holy Spirit presents to us a remarkable instance, both of the infirmity of man, the weakness of man, and the grace of God. And so I'd like us to consider those two things just for a moment, our weakness and God's grace. Abraham was a man like us. We share the same nature. He wasn't superhuman. He was not above temptation and sin. He was weak and fearful, given the right set of circumstances, just like us. He did not trust God consistently. He had a pattern of sin, one that he developed a long time ago, and one that he would revert to at times instead of being faithful to God. In fact, the sin that he committed here, he had committed earlier in Scripture. I want to read to you from Genesis 12. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Here's the point that I want us to get. Abraham was a repeat offender. He was guilty twice over. He sinned, and even when rebuked, he committed the exact same sin again. One more time, listen to Arthur Pink. What made the matter so much worse in Abraham's case was that it was not a question of being surprised into a sudden fault. It was the recurrence of an old sin. Long ago when he had followed the same wicked course in Egypt, that's when he committed it before. Plainly, the evil compact which Abraham made with Sarah was due to the feebleness of his faith in God's power to take care of them. And once more, let not the writer or reader sit in Pharisaic judgment upon Abraham, but see a picture of himself. Right? Abraham did but illustrate what is all too sadly common among the Lord's people, that which might be termed the inconsistency of faith. How often those who are not afraid to trust God with their souls are afraid to trust Him with regard to their bodies. How often those who have full assurance of faith in regard to eternal things are full of unbelief and fear when it comes to temporal things. We have believed in the Lord, and it has been counted to us for righteousness. Yet how often, like Abraham, in the matter of practical concerns of our daily life, we too have more confidence in our own wisdom and scheming than we have in the sufficiency of God. It's true, isn't it? We're weak. We are exceptionally susceptible to failure before God and man, but God, right? But God is faithful and gracious. God delivers and rescues weak people who need him. He acts on our behalf and he saves us. There is such a precious truth revealed in this series of events. Here it is. God does not abandon his people even when we are repeat offenders. Now we have to be careful here, because a pattern of unrepentant sin can actually reveal that a person has never been truly converted by the power of God. If there is no change in a person, no growth in holiness, no fighting against temptation and sin, then there is good reason to doubt the reality of that person's conversion. Still, even with that qualification in place, genuine believers can fall into patterns of sin. We can commit the same sin over and over. And it is so comforting to know that God is willing to extend forgiveness to us even when we commit the same sins on occasion. Here's what I mean. Imagine living in a world where God said, I will forgive you once for each individual sin that exists. And if you commit it a second time, you're done. I will not extend forgiveness more than once on any one individual sin. If that were the case, I would die and I would go to hell. And so would you. We need a God whose grace and mercy is greater than all of our sins. And we have that because of the cross of Jesus Christ. His death has paid for our sins, even our repeated sins. Praise God for his grace and his mercy toward weak sinners like you and like me. Praise God that he also transforms us by his power so that we no longer have to walk in those same old ways, right? We receive, because of Christ's death and resurrection, both forgiveness and freedom. May we live in both of those realities. Amen.